The following message is from Christ Community Church in Athens, Georgia. For more information and sermons, go to www.christ-community.com. Thank you for listening.
Let's just give it up for Christy, for no one would want to take her place in reading that text, would you? Come up here, just like the hack of Phirum and all that stuff. And so thank you for laboring with us and for us in that way. Man, it's good to be here with you again after a week off. We took off for fall break slash the hayride that never happened again. Just want to remind you of that, just encourage you of the opportunity we have to connect as a church. We meet at 9 o'clock in the morning, at 7 o'clock at night, and so a lot of times you guys don't get to see those faces. I just encourage you to be there. I think it'll be a great time. So if you have your Bible, we are going to be in Nehemiah chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, you can turn there on your phone, or if you brought one with you, ideally you can look there. So we're going to be spending some time a little bit before the text that Christy just read for us, and then we're going to kind of dig into that. If you've been with us at all this semester, you know that we've been working our way through the story in the Old Testament of a man named Nehemiah, and that's what this book is about. Nehemiah didn't write it, but it was written kind of about him and his life. And so if you were to try to boil down the story of Nehemiah, at least to the point that our new projector is super bright, I can just kind of feel it coming. To boil down the story of Nehemiah, at least to the point where we are, this is kind of what you would get. You would find this. The book is about a man who God uses. He kind of raises up this man, Nehemiah, to lead the people of God in rebuilding the wall around the city of Jerusalem. And so this is significant for us because the wall is a lot more than just like some sweet fence. Okay, so it's not just like this sweet fence that they built and they're proud about themselves, but what it meant was, way more significant than that, it meant that God is with his people and that he will protect his people from their enemies. All right, it meant that God's people are no longer exposed. It meant that God's people no longer have to live their lives of wondering, man, when is the next attack going to come? Okay, so think about that for a second. If you were in that place, if you lived in a city where you were exposed, there were no borders, there were no kind of protection around you. So again, it meant that they didn't have to wonder, when is the next attack going to come for us? And then that's kind of on a micro level, but on a macro level, the story of Nehemiah means that God cares about his people. Right? And God doesn't change. It means that God cares about his people. He doesn't just leave them on their own trying to kind of figure out a way out of the mess they're in, but he steps into that mess with them. This means that God cares about his people, that he isn't indifferent towards them, but that he is empathetic towards them, that God is compassionate towards his people, that he enters into the mess that they are in. And the way that God goes about doing this is by burdening the heart of this man, Nehemiah, right? He burdens his heart. He sends him from Susa to Jerusalem. If you've been with us, you kind of following the story. He sends them to lead the work of rebuilding the wall around this city, which if we could just stop for a second and think, that's crazy that the God of the universe uses an ordinary man to do his work is crazy. The fact that God uses ordinary people to accomplish his work in the world, it really just is astonishing. And so the reality is, not only is there this God who created everything, so everything that you could see, everything you can hear, everything you can even think about, even the things that you can't even think about, right, that we're not even smart enough to know exist. God creates all of those things. He brings all of those things into existence. But not only that, God is a God who cares deeply about his people. And what we see in Nehemiah, man, and all through the Bible is the story that God's people consistently and continually turn away from him. They consistently and continually turn away from living their lives the way that God says they should, and we're no different. But God has made a covenant with them that he would never return the favor, that he's never going to turn his back on them. He's never going to turn his back on us. And so we see that he sees the mess they're in. God sees the mess we're in, but he doesn't leave them there. He doesn't just say, kind of, I told you so, right? He could have done that. That's the way it could have gone down. God could have said, hey, you did what I told you not to do. Now you're on your own, right? He doesn't just offer best practices for them, but he is moved with compassion in the same way that we see with Nehemiah. He intervenes. God is attentive. God cares about his people. So he stirs in the heart of this man, Nehemiah, the heart of empathy that God has. He gives to Nehemiah for his people. And Nehemiah hears about the state of Jerusalem, that those city walls have been broken down. If you think back to Nehemiah chapter 1, and he's moved with compassion, and then he takes action. God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Right, we have to think about this, that even though Nehemiah for us is this incredible example of God using an ordinary man to do extraordinary things, what we see in the Bible is that it doesn't just stop with him. It's not just Nehemiah, right? All throughout the Bible, we see that this is the way that he accomplishes his work in the world. So for you tonight, that is important because it means that God has invited you and I into this with him. That God has invited us into the work that God is doing, which means our work matters to him because we have been placed where we are by him to do the work that he has given us to do. So whatever that work is for you in this season, right? If you're a college student, God has placed you there. It matters to God. If you're not a college student, God has placed you in the places you're in, and it matters to God. And I mentioned this last week, but Jesus preaches this exact same thing in the Sermon on the Mount, and when he says that we are the salt of the earth, that we are the light of the world. And this will be on the screen. I want you to see this. In Matthew 5, if you can follow along for me here, he says, you are the light of the world. Jesus speaking to his disciples, to his followers, which would include us. He says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. And in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. And what? Give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so what Jesus is saying here, if I can just kind of make this modern translation, which I don't have to change it that much, is that no one who actually wanted to see by this lamp would take a lamp and have it turned on and then just kind of throw a blanket over it. Because that would be useless. That would be foolish. It wouldn't make any sense. What you would do if you wanted to see is that you would put that lamp somewhere high. You would put it up on a table. You would put it up on a stand, Jesus says. And then he goes on to say, in the same way, the way that you shouldn't cover a lamp, the way that you should put it up on a stand for people to see, in the same way, we need to let the light that is in us shine for the people around us. And we need to notice here that regardless of the circumstance, the light is on, right? Nothing changes the source of the light or how bright it is. The only thing that changes is whether or not the light is effective, which means for you and which means for me that as a Christian, there is a way for us to live and work that is effective. There's a way for us to do the things that God has called us to do that is effective, and there's a way for us to live and work and to be that isn't effective. A way for us to live as Christians with the light of the world inside of us that is not effective. Again, being a Christian means you're a Christ follower, so none of this determines whether or not God loves you, right? What we do isn't what determines whether or not God loves us. God loves us because of what Christ has done for us. But what this is saying is that there's a way for you to live where you get to play a role in what God is doing in the world, where you get this front row seat to how the God of the universe is moving and working around you and in you and in the people around you, a way for you to live your life where you get to feel this immense sense of purpose. This immense sense of belonging, no matter what your title is, whether you're a student or a CEO or anywhere in between, you get to feel, you never have to wake up and wonder, man, what am I doing with my life? Do I even matter? This is what this is saying about us. It's saying that there's a way that you can live and work where you just feel, man, I'm invited into what God is doing in the world. And the opposite side of that is true. There's a way that you can live your life as a Christian, or you can go about your days checking all the boxes that you think you need to do. You're doing everything you know to do as a follower of Jesus. There's a way that you can do that as the light of the world with a blanket draped over you that no one can see, right? And my fear for us, maybe even for myself, is that many of us think that we're in the first group, right? Many of us think that we're letting our light shine, that we think that people can see in us the light that could create in them the worship of the God who is in heaven, the thing that they were created to do. But in reality, we're in the second group, right? That we're ineffective in the work that God is doing in the world because we're not putting our light on the stand, and we're not doing these things. What's interesting about this to me is what Jesus says in Matthew 5, that we're the light of the world, is that in John 8, he says, I am the light of the world. All right, so that's kind of confusing, right? It seems like the Bible's contradicting itself. So Jesus, who is it? Are you the light of the world, or are we the light of the world? But what he goes on to say after that is, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but they will have the light of life. And his point is what I said earlier, that being a Christian, which literally means that you are a Christ follower, means that you have been given the light of life, that Jesus is the one who is the light of the world. But when we follow after him with our lives, he gives us the light of the world for the people around us. And this is what we've been saying, is that God is using you to do his work in the world, that he's invited you to play a role in the most incredible story that's ever been told, the story of the God of the universe redeeming and reconciling a broken people back to himself. God wants you to play a significant role in that. So hopefully right now you're thinking, all right, how do I do that? Right? Hopefully, if you're in this room, on Sunday night, on daylight savings time, at this point where most of us are all kind of gearing up for bed or winding down for bed, however you want to work that. Like, if you're in this room, you should be thinking as you're hearing this, man, I don't want to live my life in a way where I'm just covered, where no one can see the light that's in me. That Jesus says, give me the light of the world. I want to not live my life in a way that's useless. So how do we do that? What does it look like to follow after Jesus in the way that lets his light shine in our lives? And I thought about how to answer this. I think the best way to answer this is just to point you to a scripture, and this won't be on the screen, but it's Romans 12, verse 2. And if you have a background in church, you're familiar with this, you don't have to turn there. It just says this: do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So this is what it means, I think, to let your light shine, to not live in such a way that you're covered with this blanket. He says, do not be conformed, rather be transformed. And so this word conformed, other translations will say to copy the behavior of, or to copy the customs of. And what Paul is saying is that if you want to let the light of Christ shine in you, if you want to do that, then you have to look different than the world. This is what he's saying in this. He says, be transformed, which literally means to be changed. It means that we need to change the way that we live, starting with the way we think. He says, transformed with the renewal of your mind. This transformation happens not outside in. It's not like we kind of do the right things and then do them for the right reason. It's that we have to be transformed on the inside first. And so this points back to the fact that you can be doing all the right things, but be doing them for the wrong reason and still be living with the blanket over you, so to speak. That your light isn't shining. And so, as I thought about this, I thought of this story. My son is almost 2 years old now, which means he's learning things, for those of you who aren't parents or haven't been, which is probably the majority of the room. So he's learning things, which is a win, right? Every time he learns something, you're like, yes, parenting win. But so he's learning to communicate with his words, not just by screaming and flailing and flopping on the ground. Mike's like, I'm with you. He just thumbs up. Okay, so he's learning how to communicate with his words. And so he loves things that are in the sky, birds, airplanes, helicopters, all those things. And so Mary Elizabeth and I, that's my wife, we walked to the Jittery Joe's on Baxter the other day. We were hanging out, and so we were just playing outside, and this plane flies over, and so obviously he's just staring at it. And so we're expecting the normal thing that we get. He just says, you know, some version of airplane or something, you know, whatever he says. He literally is looking at this airplane, turns, looks at my wife, and goes, Mama, it's an airplane. And we were like, what? Like, we looked at each other, and we were like, oh my gosh, like, that's his first sentence. Like, he's nailing it, right? He's also started doing this thing where he'll hit you and then say, ouch. But actually, it's ouch. You know, he's like, ouch. And he hit you, I'm like, buddy, that's not how it works. The first one was parenting win, this is parenting fail. But anyways, his favorite word by far is the word no. All right? So he's nailing it with the word no. So it's like, he says it differently than any other word too. He's like, no. Like, he talks completely normal. And then when he says no, it's always no. I don't know why. So I'm like, hey, buddy, can daddy have a hug? No. And I'm like, dang it, right? I'm like, hey, buddy, you want to go change your diaper? This needs to happen. No. Like, so it's kind of cute, but he's also being a punk, so I don't know how to kind of deal with those things. But anyways, so as I was thinking about this, the Bible says in this passage of scripture, I'm going to bring this back home for us, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed, which means that you and I need to learn how to say no. That in our lives, if we're going to follow Jesus, we need to learn how to say no. Maybe not like that, I'll round it out, but we need to say no in living our lives the way that God says we should. Say no, rather, to living our lives the way the world is, right? So we need to not be conformed to this world. Rather, we need to be transformed to the renewal of our mind. So we need to say no to living the version of Christianity where we're trying to do both. And I think we all do this at some level. But we try to do both because it doesn't work that way. What we want is to be transformed in the renewal of our mind because we want to follow Jesus, but at the same time, we kind of want to be conformed to the pattern of the world. Because we want people to think we're cool. What we've done is we've kind of created this version of Christianity that isn't actually Christianity at all. So what we want is to follow Jesus, who says that the love of money is the root of all evils, but we want to belong to a world that loves money. Right? We say that we want to follow Jesus, who says that we should love our enemies, but we belong to a world that says that if someone doesn't really like you, then forget them. That's their problem. Do you see how these things clash here? That we want to do both, and the Bible says that you can't. We want to follow Jesus, but at the same time, we want people to think we are cool, right? 1 Corinthians 1:18, it won't be on the screen, says this: the word or the message of the cross is foolishness. The message of the cross is the gospel, right? This is the work that Christ has done for us. This is the reason why God loves us, because of the message of the cross. It says it's foolishness to those who are perishing. Other translations say the world, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So what that means for us is that when you're reading this, you get the sense that you can't do both. That if you're being saved, if you believe and trust in the good news of Jesus Christ, then the world will think that you're foolish. But again, we want both, right? We've created this version of Christianity where we've watered down the message of the cross so much that it isn't actually Christianity at all because we don't want to be seen as fools. We want to follow after him, but at the same time, we want to be conformed to the pattern of the world, and we want both, but there is no being cool and giving your life for the sake of the gospel. Like, you can't do both. So many of us are down to follow Jesus as long as it means that life goes the way we want it to. Or as long as we get to be somebody, and then we get our 15 minutes in the spotlight or whatever we want to say. But all throughout history, the story has been the God of the universe using nobodies. Like, we can't have both. If you follow after Jesus, it means that you will be used to invited into to telling the story, the greatest story that's ever been told, but it ain't about you. Right, that's something that we are faced against. The call in your life as a Christian is to say no to the world. And so that's easier said than done, right? It's the question we're actually going to answer from Nehemiah 5. You're like, hey, why'd you start talking about Nehemiah and then go into this? This is it, because the question we're going to answer on the screen is, what should we do when we struggle to say no? Because that's a lot easier said than done to go, hey, yeah, I know I can't do both, but the reality is I want to sometimes. Yes, I want to follow Jesus, but yes, I want to belong to this world. And again, this is where Nehemiah comes in because he's an incredible example in this for us. So I'll just give you the answer. It's this. What do we when we struggle to say no? We say yes to God. But again, this is where Nehemiah comes in because I think specifically in this passage of Scripture, there are three things that he says no to of the world that he lives in. Three things that I think can be categories for us if we go, hey, I don't want to live my life in such a way that's useless. I don't want to follow after Christ thinking that I'm in that first group that we built out, but at the end of my days, find out that this whole time I've just been trying to do this version of watered down Christianity where I just try to be cool at the same time. I want to give my life for Jesus. I want my life to count. And I think we can look at Nehemiah and learn some things from him here because there's more than three, but there's three kind of categories I want us to see where he says no that can help us as we try to say no to the world that we live in. And so if you take notes, Nehemiah says no to three things. He says no to his privilege, he says no to his pride, and he says no to pressure. And that last one, I call it pressure because it needed to start with a P, because the first two happen to start with a P. But if you're confused by what that means, it's actually we say no to the distractions that are in our lives. But we can go with pressure if you want to. If you don't, then we don't have to. So anyways, if you were here with us last week, you know, there was this group of Jewish people in Nehemiah where if you're Jewish people means that they were part of the family of God, and they've been taking advantage of some of the other people, some of their brothers and sisters. So Nehemiah hears about this, right? He hears about what they're doing, and he confronts them. He says, no, right? This is what we see, the pattern of Nehemiah. He confronts them. He says, what are we doing? This is not who we are. We're supposed to be different. This is not how we're supposed to treat one another, because this isn't how you treat family. And he calls them to quit doing what they're doing. He calls them to say no. Again, where we're seeing this pattern of saying no to the world they live in. Then he calls them to give back all they have taken, which, if we need any more evidence that following Jesus isn't going to lead to popularity, then how cool do you think you would be if you show up or you're the one who's calling people out and then costing them money? Probably not very cool, right? So Nehemiah shows up. He says, this may be the way the world around us handles their business, but this is not the way God says we should live. And what's crazy about this to me, if we read through this, and I mentioned this last week, is that they listen to him. That Nehemiah calls this group of religious elites out who were profiting off of their brothers and sisters, and he says, this is not how we're supposed to live, and they listen to him, they repent. And I didn't mention this part, but the reason why I think they listened to him, the reason why I think they renounced the darkness of their ways is because they could see the light of God shining in the life of Nehemiah. That they had this example in Jesus, that he wasn't just up, or not in Jesus and Nehemiah, that he wasn't just up there pointing fingers. Nehemiah wasn't just going, this is why you're wrong, this is why you're wrong. He was in the trenches with them. He was an example for them that Nehemiah said no to the world. So look at verse 14. If you have your Bible open, again, this isn't on the worship guide. He says this, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, that's around Jerusalem, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people, and they took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. So this is the first time that we find out that Nehemiah had actually been appointed as the governor of the province of Judah by the king of Persia. And it says here that he served in this role for 12 years. And so the point that we need to pull out of here of what he says is throughout that time, he did not receive the food allowance that the governor could have received. And so since you probably haven't brushed up on what it means to be a governor of a province under the king of Persia, in a little while I'm going to help you out here. Here's what that means. Common practice around the time was for the government, or government officials rather, they could raise taxes from people to basically have for them what was just an expense account. That it was common practice for them to kind of raise taxes. They could spend it however they wanted to. They could use it for food. They could use it for housing, whatever. They had the opportunity, the privilege to raise taxes from the people who they served as governor in order to use it as an expense account, right? So functionally, that's what it was. And Nehemiah says in this text, I didn't do that. He says, I did not do this. I said no to this food allowance and this privilege I had as governor. And then at verse 15, he gives two reasons why. Look there. He says, because it laid a heavy burden on the people. And then he says, because of the fear of God. And so the thing we have to realize here is this would have been completely legal for him to do. Right? Nehemiah wasn't breaking any laws. If he were to raise taxes from these people in order to have the food allowance, it would have been completely legal, completely acceptable for him to do, especially since the people we're going to read about here in a second, the people who came after him, or before him rather, had done it so rigorously. They have done so much. They've taken so much money from those people. There's plenty of room for Nehemiah to show up and start taking taxes at a lesser rate, and they would think that he was awesome. Plenty of room for him to come in and just take less from them. But he decides not to do it altogether. And he says, because of the fear of God. And this is something that we've talked about a lot, the fear of God that's motivating Nehemiah to do this. This is what's motivating him to say no in these ways that we need to pay attention to, is the fear of God. And this fear here is a lot less like we think of fear, a lot less like being afraid, and it's more like reverence. That the reverence for God leads us to two things. It's an awareness that God is who he says he is. Functionally, like a fear of God, a reverence of God is just this awareness that God is who he says he is. And then as a result, he's the point. So if God is who he says he is, if he's the creator of everything, if he is the one who spoke everything into being, if he owns everything, the Bible says the cattle on 1,000 hills, which means the author of the psalm there is basically saying there is no richer person that's ever existed or will ever exist. God is the one. He is the creator of everything. He is the point, which means then that I'm not. If God is the point, then we're not, and that we should live our posture then as a result in complete dependence on him. We live our lives in this posture that he is the point. That's the fear of God. It's understanding that God doesn't exist to make you happy. God doesn't exist to make you happy. It's the other way around, and so neither do other people. If God doesn't exist to make me happy, then the people around me don't exist for me. But everything I have, everything that you have has been given to you by God. Even at the most basic level, even the air that he's given you, it's all a gift from him. And it should create in you this posture of complete dependence on him and worship of him. And Nehemiah says that this fear of God, this reverence of God, this is what motivated me to say no to my privilege. And what he's thinking there is, why should my people flourish, or why should my people struggle while I flourish? Why should that happen? Right, it doesn't stop there. The food allowance isn't the only thing, only privilege he says no to. Look at verse 16. I also persevered in the work on the wall. We acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. So Nehemiah says, I could have been walking around doing white-collar work. I could have been managing people, telling them what to do while they do all the blue-collar work. I could have done that, but I didn't. I persevered personally on the work on the wall. And then he says, I could have taken land for my house. I didn't do that. He says, I could have used my servants for myself, but I didn't. I sent my servants for the work. So he's basically saying, I've not taken this privilege. He's talking about generosity. Again, all of this was meant to point out that the governor in this area, people knew this, the governor would live this way. That he would take the land he needed, he would take the taxes he needed, he would have his servants, and it just meant that they would do that. And Nehemiah says no, right, to all of that privilege. Not because it's necessarily wrong, because it wasn't, right? This was acceptable to the people. They would have known that, but he did it not because it was wrong in the economy of the world he lived in. He said no to that privilege because he knew it was wrong in the economy of God. That this isn't how God works. This isn't how he says that we should live our lives. And instead of taking food off of their tables, he invites them to his table. Look at verse 17. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox, 6 choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on this people. All right, so I think there's a way, he says, all this was prepared at my expense. I think there's a way for us to read this that can kind of sound like Nehemiah's patting himself on the back. He's kind of looking for compliments, right? Because he says, hey, I'm not like those other governors. I was working, didn't you see? Sounds like he's kind of saying that. I didn't take the food allowance, and still I had you guys all over for dinner every single night. But then in verse 19, he prays, and we kind of get insight on what he's thinking. Look at verse 19. He says, remember for my good, oh my God, all that I have done for this people. What becomes clear here is that Nehemiah didn't do this in order to earn the praise of men. He did this so that he could live his life in the praise of God. He wanted to worship God with his life. He wanted his life to count. He didn't want it to be wasted, right? He says, remember me, oh God. We'll talk about that more in a bit. But it's the fear of God, this reverence for God that motivates Nehemiah to say no to his privilege, even if people said it was okay, right? Again, he knew that the people of God are supposed to live their lives differently. The people of God are supposed to live their lives as family, which means that we don't use other people to get what we want. He says no to his privilege. And so, if you and I want to live a life of saying no to the world, then we need to be willing to say no to our privilege. And what we're talking about here, I think it's hard to think about privilege and how are we privileged. And again, I'm not sure what this looks like in your life, but really what we're talking about is generosity. Do I live my life in a posture of generosity? Am I willing to lay those things down? And I don't know what privilege looks like for you in your life, but I do think that you need to ask yourself, what are the places in my life where I profit at the expense of others? Like, where are the things in your life where you actually gain some things while other people lose, whether that's in your work or in your life of following Jesus or in your friendships or in your family or whatever that might be? And then ask yourself the question, like, man, am I willing to lay that down? Am I saying no to the world fully? Am I really following after Jesus? Am I saying yes to God in these spaces, or am I kind of trying to do both? Because I want to follow Jesus, but I also want to really be comfortable. I want to have enough things. I want to have enough stuff. I want to have enough praise from the people around me. Am I willing to lay that down? And again, what's at stake here? So that the light of Christ would shine in your life. So that your life wouldn't be wasted. Right? Privilege isn't all that Nehemiah says no to. He also says no to his pride. Look at chapter 6, verse 1 says, now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates. So this is crazy, right? Chapter 6, verse 15 says they built the whole wall in 52 days. And so the wall around the city of Jerusalem had been completely rebuilt except for the gates. This 2.5-mile wall around the city, Israel had come back to Jerusalem from exile 90 years before that, and no one had been able to do this. And now Nehemiah shows up, and he does it in 52 days. This is crazy. It's crazy that this happens. And so how easy do you think it would be for him to take credit for that in his life? Even if he didn't want to. Like, how many people do you think were ready to praise Nehemiah, ready to be on his team, ready to pat him on the back, ready to rally around him and all the things that he'd done? How many people do you think were kind of ascribing the greatness of God? But he doesn't do that, right? He doesn't receive those things. All throughout the book of Nehemiah, what you see is this thread of Nehemiah saying that God is the one who is doing this work through us. That he says the strength of the hand of God was with us, that the good hand of God was working with me. He doesn't take credit there, but rather he gives God the glory. And in verse 9 of chapter 6, he says, God strengthened my hands, which reveals that Nehemiah knows where the strength in his hands come from. Right? He's not going to take credit for something that he didn't do, right? That he did through the power of God. God was the one who gave him the opportunity to do it. God was the one who strengthened his hands enough to do it. And so, in the same way that we need to say no to our privilege, if we want to say no to the world, if we don't want to try to do both, then we need to be willing to say no to our pride. And again, I'm not sure what pride looks like for you in your life. It really could be a number of things. And if you're confused on what pride is, at the most basic level, it's this. It's the belief that you know better than God does what you need. That's the pride in your life. Everything that stems from that thought that you know better than God does of what you need in your life. And so it's this belief that you deserve the credit when things go well in your life and that God deserves the blame when they don't. Pride is functionally the loss of dependence on God. The loss of the fear, the loss of the reverence of God. It's the belief that you don't need him. It's exalting yourself above him. And maybe more than any place in our lives, pride has a way of creeping its way in when we think about our work. Right? So many of us derive our sense of purpose, who we are. Our value comes from what we do. comes from how we accomplish things. We think it's what we do that makes us matter. And this is our pride. This is why there's such a direct correlation in the amount of confidence we feel and who we are based on how well we're performing. The confidence you feel as a person based on how well you're achieving. Right? So if we're crushing it, man, we couldn't feel more alive. We want people to see the things that we're doing. We want you to look at all the things that I've done, right? We want people to see how awesome we are, but that's so fragile, isn't it? Right? Have you ever gotten a phone call from your boss who says, we need to talk? You ever gotten that email that said, hey, man, can you come down to my office real quick? Or maybe you haven't, but maybe you can imagine what that would be like. I think all of a sudden, all the confidence that we had is gone because it's so fragile. Right? We think automatically, I wonder what I did. We automatically assume that we did something wrong and that we're in trouble because we know the version of ourselves that we're trying to present, it's all a front. It's our pride. That we aren't as confident as we want people to see. And this is the belief that we are what we do. We are what we accomplish. And what may be even worse is that we do this to the people around us. That we start to treat other people like they are what they do. That everyone around us is a measurement of their achievements. And we stack ourselves against them. Every single person, right? Whether it's their schoolwork or their actual work or their athletics or whatever it might be, everyone is a measure of their accomplishments. Everyone's a measure of their achievements. And sometimes even subconsciously, we do this when we see people. We assume they're better than us because their grades are better. We assume they're better than us because they get paid more than us. We assume they're better than us because they're better at sports. You name it. Or they're worse than us because they're not as good. Everyone is just this measurement of their achievements. This is our pride. And God says, you are not what you do. You are not what you do, and neither are the people around you. And if you want to say no to the world, then you must say no to your pride. I'm not sure if there's anything that stands in opposition to the grace of God in your life more than your pride. I heard a pastor say once that what keeps people from receiving God's grace is not so much their sins, but it's their good works. Right? And what that means is that sin is what separates us from God, but God's grace in Christ, the work of Jesus on our behalf, covers that. What keeps us from Him is when we start thinking that all the good things that we do, this is what makes us lovable. All the good things that we do, this is what keeps us from God. That's what makes Him love me because of how I accomplish for Him, because of how I achieve for Him, and this is our pride. The last thing here that we see that Nehemiah says no to is he says no to the pressure that's around him. Look at verse 2. Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. And so this group of men, if you've been with us, we've heard a lot about them. They've tried everything they know to do to pressure Nehemiah to stop the work that he's doing for God. Everything they know how to do, they've tried it. And at this point, he's almost done, right? We just read that the work of the wall is being completely rebuilt. All we have left is the gate. So now they're just trying to distract him. They just want to get him away from the work. So maybe if we just remove Nehemiah from the wall, then we'll actually be able to stop them. Maybe they won't finish the gates. And so in verse 2, they say, will you come and meet us in Ono? And Ono is basically the halfway point between Jerusalem and Samaria where they were. So this is kind of neutral ground. And Nehemiah kind of has this feeling. They don't want to just meet with me. They probably want to kill me. And so he responds. He says, why should the work stop for me to come to you? And so Nehemiah, as we see here, he says no to the pressure from the people around him. He says no to going to visit with these guys because he knows that is going to get in the way of me doing the work that God has called me to do. And so in the same way, if you and I are going to say no to the world, then we need to say no to the people and the things that pressure us from the work that God has called us to do. The people and the things that distract us from the work that's called us to do. That's everything from you answering the question, what are the things that you're doing that you know you shouldn't be doing? Outright sin, outright rebellion. We are foolish if we think our sin isn't getting in the way of doing the work that God's called us to do. It is. We figure out those things and we stop doing it. We say no to those things. Everything from that all the way to the things that you do that distract you from the work that God has called you to do, but they're not necessarily wrong. They just get in the way. Right? It's not necessarily sinful. It's all the times you're studying while you're watching Netflix in the background. All the time while you're studying with the game on in the background. These things distract you and you know that, but we continue to do them. And what we see here is, man, this is not going to be easy. Right? It's not easy for Nehemiah. Four times they try the same thing, and four times Nehemiah says no. Four times. I don't know about you, but I don't think I'd be that strong. So you've got stuff to do. Your friends hit you up. You're like, hey, man, I know you got work to do, but we were thinking about going over to so-and-so's house. Do you want to come with us? And maybe the first time, you're like, no, can't do it, man. Got to study. No, can't do it. I got to work on this. I can't do it. I got to be at work. Whatever it might be. But then what about the third time? What about the fourth time? Right? I don't know if I would have been able to be this strong. And again, I'm not saying that you're never supposed to have fun or that all the time you're always supposed to do work, but I think we do need to answer the question, what are the things that pressure me away from doing the things that God has called me to do? And then am I willing to stop that? Are you willing to say no to the things that you know are getting in the way of God's work in your life? And so we just need to pay attention to it. Pay attention to how often you're actually able to say no to those things. Look at verse 5. Because this pressure continues in his life. He says, in the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time now, he sent his servant to me with an open letter this time in his hand. Verse 6 says, and it was written, the letter, it was reported among the nations, and Geshem also says this, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is, that's why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem that there is a king in Judah, and now the king will hear these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. So again, they're trying to distract him from his work. But what this means is Nehemiah isn't playing any games anymore. At least his enemies aren't playing games anymore. This is their last ditch effort to distract Nehemiah, to pressure him away from his work. And we know that because it says they send an open letter. So culturally, if you send an open letter, it meant that it wasn't sealed. It meant that you weren't worthy of my seal. You weren't worthy of my respect. I want everyone to know what I'm saying to you. I want everyone to know our business, and I want people to gossip about it. And the letter said, we know why you're building the wall. You and the Jews, you want to rebel. You want to become their king. And then he says, the king of Persia, they're going to hear about these reports, which means we're going to tell him. Right, we're going to tell him that you want to become king. This is kind of this sly thing. Basically, it's like this, you know, it looks one way, but we know it's not the way. It's this backhanded comment. The king is going to hear of these reports, which means I'm going to tell you unless, verse 7 says, you come and meet with us. So he's basically saying, I'm going to tell the king that you want to overthrow him. You want to rebel him unless you come and meet with us. This is pressure in a different level. Distractions in a different level. And basically, they're blackmailing Nehemiah. They're accusing him of treason against the king of Persia, threatening to tell the king of Persia, which means more than likely Nehemiah would have been killed. They're basically saying, if you don't come and meet with us, if you don't stop the work you're doing, we're going to create this scenario that's going to end in your death. And then look at how Nehemiah responds in verse 8. He says, then I sent to him saying, no such things as you said have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. He doesn't try to break down the argument, doesn't try to figure out, hey, here's why you're wrong. He doesn't try to defend himself knowing this is an open letter. People are going to read this. They're going to gossip. Who knows what people are saying? Who knows if the king hears, right? He just says, you're making this all up. Like, you're inventing this out of your mind. And then look at verse 9. He says, for they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work. They wanted to pressure us away from it. They wanted to scare us out of it. And then he prays, but now, O God, strengthen my hands. Right, he says, I knew what they were doing. Right, they're trying to pressure me into giving up, but Nehemiah says no to that. He says no to, this is how you think about this, he says no to being controlled by what people think about him. He says no to being controlled by what people can do to him, which in this situation was a lot, right? If they could create a scenario where he was going to be killed, they could have very easily done that here, and Nehemiah doesn't give into it. Instead, he entrusts himself to God, which, if we can just be honest, this is not an easy thing to do, right? To trust ourselves to God, people are talking trash. It could create a scenario that could ruin us completely. They're pressuring us away from the wall. Just give up. Like, Nehemiah, you've done it all, right? The wall is built. You've done your part. How many people do you think in this space are stepping in and going, man, it's just the gates. Like, you're fine. They're going to kill you. The king is going to kill you if you let this happen. And Nehemiah says, no. I'm not going to be controlled by what people think about me. I'm not going to be controlled. I'm going to trust myself to God. And none of this is easy, right? How do we say no to the world? How do we say yes to God? How do we say no to our privilege and our pride and the pressures in our world that distract us or make us want to give up on our work altogether? I think the answer here is what we said earlier in verse 15 of chapter 6. He says, I did not do it. So Nehemiah tells us why he says no to all this, what motivates him. I did not do it because of the fear of God. I think all of this comes back to our belief in who God is and what he's done for us. Like for you, if you want to say no, if you're thinking about, man, your privilege, saying no to that, your pride, your pressure in your world, or whatever it might be, the thing that you struggle to say no to, how do I do that when I don't want to, when I want to hold on to the world, but also try to follow Jesus at the same time? It all comes back to who God is and what he's done. And I mean this at a high level. Like, ultimately, if you meet you and I were to have a conversation, I'm going to go, hey, who do you believe about God? Or what do you believe about God? What do you believe about Jesus? Who is he? So at a high level, at a macro level, but maybe even more importantly, I mean this on a moment-by-moment level. Like, every day of your life on a moment-by-moment level, how much time goes between for your life and your awareness that God even exists? Like, for me, I think that's one of the most shocking things is to, even as a vocational pastor, like, this is my job, to tell people about who Jesus is and what he's done, how much time goes between in my task of actually telling people who Jesus is and what he's done, where I'm not even aware of the fact that God exists. And so if that happens for me, I am confident that it happens for you in your life and in your work. And what this comes back to is this moment-by-moment awareness that God is who he says he is, functionally this fear of God. Basically, how dependent on him are you? Like, how do you live your life in this posture of dependence? Are you aware of him? Or do you live your life under the kind of the banner of, man, I don't even really need him at all? Like, you just go about your life, and if God didn't exist, would anything change? If Christ wasn't who we say he is, who we sing that he is, would anything change at all? And man, I think that's a good diagnostic test for you of thinking through, how much do I try to do this? How much do I try to say, man, I follow after Jesus, but at the same time, I want to belong to the world? And Romans 12:2 says, man, do not be conformed to this world. Don't take on those customs. Rather, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It's just this awareness of who God is and what he's done. And so, this is what it means to have a renewed mind, right? That we are thinking moment by moment of who Christ is and what he's done, that we transform by the way that he's infinitely loves us. But the reality is, how do we do that? I think we could all walk through a space right now and just go, man, I struggle, right? So the gap of time for me is 10 minutes, 15 minutes. I go hours without thinking about God. I go days. Some of you maybe, I go weeks without thinking about the fact that God exists, let alone the fact that he actually loves me. And that should change the way that I live my life. So how do we move out of that? How do we close that gap? This is what I'm after for you. How do you get the gap? If it is weeks, how do you make it days? If it is days, how do you make it hours? If it's hours, how do you make it minutes? If it's minutes for you, how do you make it seconds? Like, how great would it be if we could actually say with honesty, I don't go a single second of my life without being completely aware of how totally dependent I am on God. That even the air that I breathe in this moment belongs to him, and he's given to me as a gift. And so I want to give it back to him in worship. Live my life in praise. How do we do that? I think we follow the example of Nehemiah. So what does he do? In the text, even on your worship guide, what does Nehemiah do? I think he prays. So you see it in chapter 5, verse 19. You see it in chapter 6, verse 9. In verse 19, he says, remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. And then in verse 9 of chapter 6, he says, strengthen my hands for the work. So this is good news for us, because when do you pray and ask for God to strengthen your hands? You pray for strength when you feel weak. And so in the moment right now where I go, man, there are days where I don't think about God. Like, if I'm honest, there are hours where I go by pastoring people without thinking about who God is, and I know that's true in your life, and you go, man, I'm weak. And Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 19 is an invitation to ask God. Chapter 6, verse 9 is an invitation to ask God to strengthen us in our weakness. Right, it's good news for us, but it's even better news for us than it was for Nehemiah, because when Nehemiah prays, God, remember me, what does he say? Remember me, O God, for all the good things that I have done for this people. And so that puts us in a predicament. That puts us in a situation, because how are you going to pray that prayer? What are you going to say? Remember me, O God, for all the good things I've done. What are the good things? Do you think that you've done enough in order for God to love you? And it's better news for us, because on this side of things, we have Christ. We have the confidence, because Christ was forgotten for us on the cross, that every single time we pray, God, remember me, we never have to wonder what the answer is going to be. That because of Christ on the cross, because of his work, his life, his death, his resurrection, we never have to wonder if we are going to be forgotten by God. We never have to wonder if that prayer, God, remember me, not for what I've done, but for all that Christ has done, is going to fall on deaf ears. Because God says you belong. And he says that his power is made perfect in our weakness. And he's invited us to come to him.